Well, as always, it's a real joy to come to Bryn and to share together in fellowship with you and to have the opportunity to minister God's word. For our Bible reading, we turn to Acts chapter 17 and we're going to read from verse 10. Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned what Paul was preaching, the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Well, in those verses we read of the Apostle Paul visiting the city of Athens. Now, today, Athens is a very popular tourist destination. It's very sad that in recent days there's been those devastating wildfires in that area. Well, Paul didn't visit Athens as a tourist. We read in the first half of this chapter how Paul had preached the gospel in Thessalonica, and then he moved on to Berea. But hostile Jews were stirring up trouble. They were stirring up opposition against Paul. And so Paul's friends persuaded him to leave Berea and to make his way to Athens. And in Athens he was waiting for his colleagues, Silas and Timothy, to join him. Well, in those days, Athens was the great intellectual centre of the world. It was the place where academics, philosophers, writers, artists, musicians, people like that, it was the place where they used to meet. It was a great intellectual centre. But it was also a great religious centre, because in Athens all kinds of different religions were to be found. Indeed, it was said that no city in the world had more statues of gods than Athens. We read there in verse 16 that Paul was greatly distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. One writer sums up Athens in this way. He says, the city was steeped in idolatry, soaked in philosophy, and sunk in superstition. That's the kind of city Athens was. Well, wherever Paul went, Paul was always a preacher. He was always a missionary. He was always an evangelist. And so, not surprisingly, in Athens, Paul spent his time not admiring the great works of art or the magnificent architecture, most of which was devoted to idolatry. No, Paul spent his time preaching the gospel. Paul realized that the Athenians, despite all their learning, despite all their culture, the Athenians were lost, guilty sinners, and their idolatry was taking them to a Christless eternity. And so, with a great sense of urgency, Paul preached the gospel. Now, we see from these verses that in Athens, Paul preached the gospel in three different places. Verse 17 tells us that he preached in the synagogue. That was Paul's usual practice when he visited a town or a city. He went straight to the synagogue. And then secondly, in verse 17, we are told that he preached in the open air. He preached in the marketplace. And then thirdly, in verse 22, we read that he preached before the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a distinguished council of men who met together from time to time to discuss and to protect the religious and moral life of the city. And very often, if someone arrived in Athens with some new teaching, some new philosophy, they would be invited to appear before the Areopagus so that these men could assess and evaluate the new teaching. Well, we're told in verse 18 that in the marketplace, Paul had met some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And it was these men who invited Paul to appear before the Areopagus. You see, Paul was preaching Christ. He was speaking of a risen Saviour, one who conquered the grave. And this was a new teaching. And we're told in verse 21 that the Athenians, they just loved to hear something new. They just loved to hear something new. And you know, people are just the same today. If some new teaching comes into the church, like the prosperity gospel some years ago, some people immediately embrace it. Whether it's true or not doesn't seem to matter. And yet the vital question we need to ask about any doctrine is not the question, is it new, but rather the question, is it true? But some people never stop to ask that question. They've got itchy ears, and they're just fascinated by something new. Well, that's how it was with these Athenians. They wanted to hear something new. And so as a result, Paul was given this marvellous opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, we see in these verses that as Paul commenced his sermon, he immediately aroused the interest of his listeners by making reference to this altar that he'd seen in the city. This altar which bore the inscription to an unknown God. You see, Paul recognized that preaching needs to be relevant. It's interesting to notice in verse 2 that when Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica, we read that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. You see, the folk in the synagogue, they were just steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. But here before the Areopagus, the congregation was very different. It was made up of pagans. And so Paul's approach was very, very different. And surely that reminds us that in all our preaching, in all our witnessing, we must seek to be relevant. We don't alter the message, we don't dilute the message, but we must seek to be relevant. It's little use using language and terminology that people don't understand. And so it was, Paul took this inscription to an unknown God, and he made that his point of contact with his listeners. He said, you worship a God who is unknown. Your own altar admits that. But Paul said, the God I worship is not unknown. He's real. He's alive. He's knowable. And Paul says, this is the God I want to tell you about. And so we find in the verses that follow that Paul goes on to speak about the true nature and character of God. And here in these verses, we have Paul's clearest statement on the doctrine of God. He tells us exactly who God is and what God is like. And you know, we too, in these days in which we live, when many people seem to assume that all religions are basically the same, we too need to have a clear understanding of who God really is. You know, sometimes when I'm talking to people and they discover I'm a minister, a pastor, they suddenly become very religious. And they try to assure me that though they don't go to church, nonetheless, they do believe in God. But you know, it soon becomes very clear that the God they claim to believe in, he bears very little resemblance to the God who has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. The God they believe in is little more than just a figment of their own imagination. It was A.W. Tozer who said this. He said, if you try to imagine what God is like, you just end up with an imaginary God. If you try to imagine what God is like, you just end up with an imaginary God. And sadly today, many people have an imaginary God. Usually a God made in their own image. A God who is certainly not the God who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And so here in these verses, we have Paul's doctrine of God. He tells us who God is. And first of all, in verse 24, he tells us that God is the creator of the universe. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Well, that statement immediately elevates God. It puts God on a totally different plane from all other beings. Because if God made the world and everything in it, then all other so-called gods immediately pale into insignificance. And the very idea that the God who made everything, that he could live in some man-made temple, some man-made shrine, well, the whole idea is quite ridiculous. God cannot be limited, God cannot be localized in that kind of way. And so Paul emphasizes that God is the great creator. This world didn't just come into being by accident or by chance. No, it was created by God. And creation itself speaks to us of God. God's glory, God's greatness, God's power, God's majesty. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Paul says God is the great creator. But then secondly, in verse 25, he tells us that God is the giver and sustainer of life. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now there Paul tells us that all men are created by God, and all men come from one common ancestor. They're all descended from Adam. Now we might ask the question, why does Paul emphasize that? Why does he emphasize that we all come from one common ancestor? Well, probably the reason was this. You see, the Greeks, and especially the Athenians, they were a very proud people. They really regarded themselves as the elite, far superior to any other people on the face of the earth. Well, Paul here is saying that in God's sight, They are not superior. Because in God's sight, all men are equal. All men are made by God, made in the image of God, and descended from Adam. And so in God's sight, we're all the same. And that means that every single person in the world, regardless of their colour, race or religion, every single person in the world should be treated with dignity and respect. Because every human life has value. Alec Mattia, who spoke on many occasions at Keswick, says this in one of his books. He says, never treat people like things. Never treat people like things. Because all men are made in God's image. And all men are brothers, in the sense that we're all descended from Adam. That's why Paul says in verse 28 that we're all God's offspring. Now, it's true where redemption is concerned. God is only the Father of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. But where creation is concerned, God is the Father of all, because he gives life and breath to all mankind. And so Paul stresses that God is the giver of life. But not only the giver of life, is also the sustainer of life. Verse 25, he gives all men life and breath and everything else. Paul says that God is totally independent of his creation. God doesn't need anything from us. But Paul says God's creation is totally dependent on him. Indeed, no one can live for a single moment without God's provision. The very air we breathe, the food we eat, the water we drink, these are gifts from God. Gifts of common grace. And that's why all men without exception should praise and give thanks to God. Because our very existence in this world is entirely dependent on the goodness of God. Paul says God is the great creator. He's the giver and sustainer of life. And then thirdly, he tells us in verses 26 and 27 that God is the ruler of nations. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And there Paul tells us that the history and the geography of every nation is under God's control. Now obviously God cannot be held responsible for a nation's act of aggression, a nation's acts of tyranny. God can't be held responsible for that. But nonetheless, behind the rise and fall of every nation, there is the overruling hand of God. And that's a very comforting thought. The future of this world is not in the hands of Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin. It's in the hands of God. And Paul tells us that God has a purpose in all this. God is creator, God is ruler of the nations, and God reveals that fact for a purpose. And that purpose is this, so that men might seek after him and find him. That's why God reveals himself as the great creator. That's why God reveals himself as the ruler of nations, so that men might seek after him and find him. You see, God has put us in this world for a reason. He's put us in this world for a purpose. And that is this, we might seek after him and find him. Because it's only in God that we find real life. It's only in God that we find satisfaction and fulfillment in living. As Augustine said many centuries ago, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. God is the great creator, the giver and sustainer of life, the ruler of the nations. And then fourthly, he tells us something else. In verses 30 and 31, he tells us that God is the judge of all the world. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says everybody needs to repent. In fact, repentance is a divine command. It's not something you can take or leave. No, Paul says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And why do we need to repent? Why is repentance so necessary, so vital? Well, Paul tells us, it's because there's a day of judgment coming. A day when all men will stand before God and the secrets of every heart will be revealed. There's a day of judgment coming. And Paul here tells us three immutable facts concerning the judgment. First of all, the judgment will be universal. God will judge the world. No one will escape. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment will be universal. And then secondly, he tells us that it will be a righteous judgment. He will judge the world with justice. Now, sometimes in the newspaper, you read of cases where there's been a very serious miscarriage of justice. You read of people who've perhaps been in prison for years for crimes they've never committed. There's been a serious miscarriage of justice. But you know, on that great judgment day, there'll be no miscarriages of justice. God will judge the world with justice. The God of all the earth will do right. A universal judgment, a righteous judgment, and then too, it's a definite judgment. It's definitely going to happen. Because the day has already been fixed and the judge has already been appointed. Verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And so this was the message Paul brought. He said, God, who is creator, sustainer, ruler and judge, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, as we close, let's notice very quickly what the response was to Paul's message. And we're told in verse 32 that some sneered. Well, things don't change, do they? It's just the same today. You talk to some people about the things of God and they just sneer, they just mock, they just laugh. They've no interest at all. Well, that's how it was in the days of Paul. Some sneered. But then secondly, we are told that some hesitated. They said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." But you know, there's no evidence that they ever did. And it's always dangerous to hear the gospel message and to hesitate. We might never hear the message again. Someone has said, "We must preach the gospel simply. Some may be hearing for the first time. We must preach the gospel solemnly. Some may be hearing for the last time." Some sneered, some hesitated. But then we're told in verse 34 that some believed. And two of them, Dionysius and this woman named Damaris, they're actually mentioned by name. And surely that reminds us that God is concerned about individuals. We must come to Christ as individuals. We don't come as a crowd. We come one by one. And I want to ask you this morning, have you come? Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted Him? Have you believed on His name? Now, of course, unlike Dionysius and Damaris, our names will never be written in the Bible because the canon of Scripture is now closed. But you know, the Bible tells us something very wonderful. It says that if we are trusted in Christ, our names won't be written in the Bible, but they will be written in another book. The book the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. You remember Jesus referred to that when he said to his disciples, he said, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." I remember many years ago now when I was pastoring the church in Rainhill on Merseyside, one Thursday evening, we organized a special evangelistic meeting. And the speaker was Eddie Stobart. You've all seen Eddie's lorries going up and down the motorway. And that night, Eddie Stobart, who, as you know, founded that company, that night, Eddie Stobart gave a very powerful and a very moving word of testimony. And towards the end of his testimony, he said something I've never forgotten. He said that he didn't get any great thrill from seeing his name on vehicles going up and down the motorway. He said, really, that meant nothing to him. But he said, what really thrilled his soul was this, to know that the name Eddie Stobart was written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. He said that's what really thrilled his soul. Not seeing his name on all these vehicles, no, that meant nothing. What thrilled his soul was to know that the name Eddie Stobart was written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. Well, let me ask you this morning, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That book which contains the names of all those who were trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. Is your name written there? Because this morning you've repented of sin and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, the one who is the only Saviour of sinners. Let's bow together in prayer.